I think it's nice to not have to hear the same person all the time, especially when that same person is me. It's nice to hear that when other people share, I think, and what they have to say. I thought Jeffrey had a lot of nice things to say and a lot of things that are absolutely 100% true. So many of us in Christianity, you know, we get caught up in our past. Our past is over. It's done. It's under the blood. God is about the future and about the here and now and the choices we make. The other thing Jeffrey said that was interesting, and he said it early on, and it was sort of in a passing, was about his Bible. I have a number of Bibles that I use on a regular basis. I have one that I've had since my first year of seminary. It's an old green beat-up one that's held together by duct tape. I'm sure a number of you have seen it. And I thought I lost it one time. In fact, it flew off the roof of my truck. And I got to tell you, it broke my heart. And because an old Bible is like an old friend. It's like when you get back to it and it's wrinkled and it's a mess and the pages aren't even sticking together right. But yet there's so much familiarity there. You read it and you see things highlighted, underlined, scribble. It's a wonderful thing. A new Bible is a wonderful thing too, but it's like a new friend. You're excited about this newfound friendship, but there's a little uncertainty there. There's a little, getting to know and a little bit of familiarity with, you know. My green Bible, I could bump it. If I bumped it the right way, it would go exactly where I wanted to the page. My new Bible, it's not getting the bumps quite yet. When we first introduced this, Bob and I were a little reluctant. And one of the reasons we were a little reluctant is because we didn't want it to prevent people from bringing their actual Bibles to church. Because in my opinion, and this is just my opinion, you could take it for what it's worth, I think your Bible should be an appendage. I think your Bible should be something that you cannot live without. It's something that is an extension of who you are, a part of you. Now, I'm obviously not knocking this because I do think it's a wonderful thing. It's especially great whenever I say a verse or Bob says a verse or Jeffrey or whoever's preaching and you don't catch the verse and you can get it. It's also wonderful if I'm reading a different version than you have. But I don't think it's meant to replace the actual handling of God's word and getting familiar with that as well. I have the Bible on my phone, and I know a number of people, they covet that and love it, and they think it's the greatest thing in the world. I bet I don't look on my phone, on my Bible, but five times a year. I think it's great. I think it's a wonderful tool, but I don't think that this can be replaced. That's my personal opinion. I'm old. I'm old-fashioned. You can call me whatever you like, but that's just me. I like to turn pages, and I sort of think that it's good for us to get familiar with the scriptures. So, that being said, Romans chapter 5 is where we're going to start. About a week or so ago, Paul had asked me to cover for him Friday night at youth group, and I haven't been into a youth group event, well, other than a lock-in, in quite a number of years. So there were some new familiar faces. It was also a bit of a shock for me, too, because my daughter, it was her first night at youth group. So I'm actually old enough to have a child in youth group right now. So that's like, you know, that was a little bit of a shocker as well. But we had a number of kids, and what I'm going to share with you, I basically share with them just on a little condensed, like, version. When Bob called me at 7 o'clock this morning and said, I'm sick, you're on, this is what was on my heart from Friday, so this is what I'm sharing with you. Romans chapter 5, verses 9 through 11. Much more surely then now that we have been justified by his blood, will we be saved through him from the wrath of God. For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. How much more surely, having been reconciled, will we be saved by his life. Prior to salvation, prior to conversion, we were enemies of God. We were underneath the wrath of God. That's hard for us sometimes to understand in our society, because in American Christianity, God is a loving, kind God. And God does not get frustrated with man. He doesn't get angry with man. He certainly doesn't view man as his enemy. But if we actually view in light of the scriptures, before salvation, we were at odds with God. We were enemies of God. We did not have in mind the things of God. We did not choose the things of God. It wasn't in our nature at the time. If anything, we chose the things opposite of God. If we chose and made moral choices, it was because we did so based on a moral standard possibly in our society, or what was ingrained in us, or what our conscience basically led us to do. But the truth of the matter is, we were enemies of God before salvation. The question I had for the youth, and I guess the question I have for each and every one of us, is how hard is it to forgive our enemies? Now, I hope none of you in here have enemies, because as Christians, we really don't have the right to have enemies. Now, we have an enemy as far as Satan goes and his disruption and what he tries to do to Christians and trip them up. But as far as one another and the people in this world, like, we don't have the rights to say that person is my enemy. That person is the person that I despise and I hate most of all. I don't have that right as a Christian. God does not give me that right because I just don't have it. But if there is a person or persons or people that drive me crazy and insane and make my life difficult, how hard is it at times for us to forgive them? How hard is it for me to look at them and say, okay, Lord, yes, they raise my blood pressure within moments of being around them. I don't understand why they do the things they do, and I cannot understand their worldview or their perspective on matters. It's very difficult for me to forgive. But we were enemies of God. We were at odds with God, and yet he still forgave us. He chose to forgive us. He chose to send his son and make a way of forgiveness. The only way that was possible is through the death of his son. Someone had to pay the price. Someone had to pay the cost for us not to be enemies of God, for us no longer to suffer under the wrath of God. He, through his son, shed his son's blood, and therefore he forgave us. He did not forgive us simply because he loved us. His love was not overpowering of his other characteristics and his other attributes to the point where, well, yes, I'm a just God. Yes, I'm a righteous God. But love is my primary characteristic. So even though I'm just and even though I'm righteous and sovereign, it's okay, mankind. I can forgive you. That wasn't the case. Someone had to pay the price for that. In order for our sins to be forgiven, in order for us to come in right relationship with God, God the just had to be satisfied. The part of him that was just, the part of him that is righteous, that is perfect in all ways, that the part of him that cannot accept sin had to be satisfied. And it had to be satisfied through death, because that's the way that it was established. Therefore, it is through Jesus Christ. It is through, it says here, as Paul writes, more surely then, now that you have been justified by his blood, that we have been reconciled to God through the death of his son, and much more surely having been reconciled, we will be saved by this life. That had to occur. It had to have happened. If we jump back into verse 6, through 8. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Indeed, rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person someone might actually dare to die. But God proves his love for us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. God went to a lot of trouble to save us. He went to a lot of trouble so that we would no longer be his enemies. He went to a lot of trouble to make us in right standing relationship with him. It was not easy. It was not something that was, you know, it was not even just simply a choice. It was something that had to occur through his son. His son dying for the ungodly. Rarely would anyone die for a righteous man, maybe for a good man. But while we were sinners, Christ died for us. While we were his enemies, while we were underneath his wrath, he died for our sins. He forgave us. He loves us that much that he was willing to sacrifice himself in order to make us right with him. It's interesting because all this to me is just evidence of God's love. When you read these verses 6 through 11, and it talks about all these things, how we were enemies, how we were sinners, how we were underneath the wrath of God, and yet he made the way for us to be righteous with him and in right standing with him. It shows us the love of God. How so many people cannot understand and realize how much God loves them is beyond me. Sometimes we think as though we don't deserve his love, which that is absolutely true. But that makes the gift all the more greater, is the fact that we don't deserve his love. But he forgave us in spite of ourselves. So Colossians chapter 1 says this. Colossians chapter 1. See, like I told you, new Bibles. They don't react the way they should. 21 and 22. And you who were once estranged and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his fleshly body through death, so as to present you holy and blameless and irreproachable before him. You who were once estranged. That word estranged, some of your Bibles may say alienated. What that actually means, the picture that it actually gives in the Greek is, it's actually referring to solitary confinement, is actually what that means. That in you who were once in solitary confinement, that even though we existed in a prison, you have lots of prisoners. Some of them are in solitary confinement. Now, there's prisoners next to them. There's prisoners across the hall. There's prisoners down the hall. There's prisoners in other wings. But in those prisons, in solitary confinement, even though there's others that exist and abide in the exact same place you do, you are not allowed to have contact with them. You are estranged from them. You're kept from them. When we were once estranged, when we were once alienated, when we were once in solitary confinement and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. See, mankind was totally depraved. We were totally depraved at one point in our life. Before Christ, before understanding and knowing his love and his salvation, we were depraved. We had evil in our nature. Our nature was to do what was wrong, was to do what was wrong in the eyes of God. But now we have been reconciled in his fleshly body through his death, so to present you holy and blameless, irreproachable before him. Nothing good dwelt within mankind. Sometimes we fool ourselves otherwise, though. I don't even mean at salvation, but even as Christians, sometimes we fool ourselves into forgetting the fact that in and of my flesh dwells no good thing. That we fool ourselves into thinking that, well, I was a little good. God loved me because I was a little good. And God was pleased with my life because I was a little good. When in reality, before Christ, I was an enemy of God. But yet, he chose to forgive me in spite of that. Knowing all these things, I'm not sure how someone can doubt God's love. Because the point of the matter is that he doesn't love us because we're so lovable. He loves us because it is part of his nature. And God cannot deny himself. He cannot go against who he is. He loves us because that's who he is. It's not based upon what I do or you do or anyone else does. That's why, you know, at times you hear people who will say, I think God loves everybody but me. or I have trouble believing that God loves me because of all the wrong I've done. It has nothing to do with the wrong you've done or the right you've done. It has to do with the fact that love is part of his nature, and that's who he is. He cannot go against that. He cannot deny himself, as 2 Timothy chapter 1 says. He cannot deny who he is. He loves us because of who he is, not because of who we are. And he has forgiven us through the shed blood of his son. How does that affect our life in a sense that, what is our responsibility in that? Obviously, salvation is the key, is the first and foremost thing. But we forget a little matter, I think, sometimes. At least I know I do. It's found in Colossians chapter 3. We're already in Colossians. Go over two chapters in chapter 3, verses 12 through 13. He says, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, clothe yourself with compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Bear with one another. And if anyone has a complaint against another, forgive each other just as the Lord has forgiven you. So you also must forgive. So Paul starts out up here, as God has chosen ones, holy and beloved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Now, those are not qualities that the world holds in high regard. The world does not say he was a very, maybe compassion to a degree, but those qualities will not get you very far in the world. They will get you taken advantage of. They will get you trampled on. They will get you mocked, but they won't get you very far in the world. But Paul also says, bear with one another. And if anyone has complaint against another, go to that person and tell them that you can't stand them. No, that's not what he says here in the scriptures. If anyone has a complaint against another, go and let them know so that you can work it out. That's not even what he says there. If you have some complaint against one another, forgive each other. Forgive. Why? Just as the Lord has forgiven you, so also you must forgive. We don't forgive because people are so deserving of forgiveness. We forgive because we've been forgiven. Paul's not saying, listen, go and share your grievances and hopefully you can work these things out. He says, forgive them. Let it go. Give it up. Surrender it. Forgive because you have been forgiven. Go to Matthew chapter 18. Now, this is a familiar passage. It's starting in verse 21. Then Peter came and said to him, Lord, if another member of, Lord, if one of my brothers sins against me, how often should I forgive? As many as seven times? Jesus said to him, not seven times, but I tell you, 77 times. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he began to reckoning, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. And as he could not pay, his Lord ordered him to be sold, together with his wife and children and all his possessions, and payment to be made. So the slave fell on his knees before him, saying, have patience with me, and I will repay you everything. And out of pity for him, the Lord of that slave released him and forgave him the debt. But that same slave, as he went out, came upon one of his fellow slaves, who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him by the throat, he said, pay what you owe. Then his fellow slave fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me, and I will pay you. For he refused. Then he went and drew him into a prison until he would pay the debt. When his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their lord all that had taken place. Then his lord summoned him and said to him, you wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you have not had mercy on your fellow slave as I have had mercy on you? And in anger, his Lord handed him over to be tortured until he would pay his entire debt. so my heavenly Father will also do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother or sister from your heart. Here's a slave who owed an insurmountable amount to his master, to his king. And he pleaded and he asked for forgiveness, and the king was gracious. He forgave him. He said, okay. He didn't just say, all right, work on paying me back. Pay me back when you can. Pay me what you can when you can. He said, no, your debt, your slate is wiped clean. It's gone. The slave goes out and says, oh yeah, that guy, he owes me money. He goes over, and obviously he gets very physical with him and tries to get his money out of him. Without a forgiving heart, without understanding, without asking himself, okay, I've just been forgiven an insurmountable amount, and this person owes me a very minimal amount, and yet I am not willing to forgive that person. So obviously the king reacts and says, really? This is your attitude after everything I've done for you? This is your response? This is how you treat your fellow man because of it? The point in this is, and what Jesus is trying to get across is, listen, we have been forgiven a debt that we could never have paid, no matter how much we tried, no matter how much we have done, no matter how hard we worked. We could not have earned our own salvation. It had to be paid for and purchased by God himself, the spotless, perfect Lamb, without wrinkle, without spot. Though he knew no sin, he became sin for us. Since that is the case, our natural reaction as Christians should eventually be, or let me rephrase that, our desire as Christians should eventually be to be a forgiving people. There really shouldn't be no such thing as an unforgiving Christian. And what I mean by that is someone who deliberately chooses an unforgiving heart instead of forgiveness. Now, obviously, we all deal with unforgiveness. Maybe some of you say, no, I'm good. And if so, I applaud you. But we have a lot of things sometimes that we have to forgive. There are some serious offenses that occur in the world. I mean, there is abuse. There's sexual abuse. Parents can mess their kids up big time. They just really can. And there are some situations that are just wrong that have happened. And there are some situations between brothers and sisters that have occurred that are very difficult. Friendships. There are some really wicked things that have occurred. The severity of the evil that has been done is not an excuse, nor does it give us a right to hold that against the person. And then there's also some silly offenses too. You know, my grandmother didn't butter my Pop-Tart when I was 4 years old, or this person didn't say hello to me or my kids when I walked by them, or, you know, and we hold this forgiveness and this bitterness against these people. And the Lord is just saying, as Christians, we don't have that right. We should be a people above all people that are willing to forgive, because we've understood the fact that we have been forgiven so much. I mean, you think of certain people like Corrie ten Boom in The Hiding Place, or Richard Warmbrand, who was tortured for Christ and a prisoner. And you hear these stories of these people, and they prayed for their guards. They prayed for the people who not only tortured them, but led them to believe they were torturing their own children. And they forgave them. I mean, and we have trouble forgiving people that, you know, store a pencil in high school, or, you know, cut it in front in line at us in the grocery store, and all these other things. But yet, you know, Richard Warmbrand, I remember this story about him, that mankind is so evil. The people that had him in prison, they had a cassette tape right next to his cell where they would play screams of a young boy. Okay, they would play these screams, and they would tell him, that's your son, we're torturing him. You need to confess and deny Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and you need to embrace communism, or else we're going to continue to torture your son. And they kept doing it time after time after time. You know, you'd imagine living in a place where not only you being tortured, your You're not fed right. You're cold. You're practically naked. And next to you, and you in the cell next to you, you think your child is being tortured. And a guard walked by one day who was doing this to him. And he looked into his cell, and he saw him by his bedside praying. And he said, "What are you praying for?" He said, "You have nothing. We've taken everything. Your wife is in prison. Your children are in prison. You have no possessions. You're a shell of a man. You know, you're barely holding on to life. And not only that, you hear us screaming and torturing your son next door, and yet you still pray." He says, "What are you praying for?" He looked up at him. He said, "I'm praying for you." Now, I would probably be praying for him, but I would be praying that someone uses a shank and takes him out sometime in the when they're in the yards. But Richard Warbrandt was obviously a more forgiving person than I am at this point, because here he was praying for this man's salvation. You hear these stories and you think, how are these things possible? And it's possible because these people knew and understood, first of all, how evil not only mankind can be, but how evil they could be, and how they've been forgiven, and how their sins have been washed clean. And therefore, it's now their duty and their responsibility to forgive others. Amazing stuff, if you ask me. I just think it's foolish that myself, that I have the right to forgive others after I've been forgiven. But yet, I still cling to it sometimes, and we still struggle with those things. Two more quick verses. Ephesians chapter 4. Says this, 31 and 32, "Put away from you all bitterness and wrath and anger and wrangling and slander, together with all malice, and be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ has forgiven you." So he says, listen, get rid of bitterness, wrath, anger, wrangling, slander, and together with malice. So I made a list of all the things that unforgiveness can bring about, the things that can occur. Some of them were on this list here: bitterness, wrath, anger, slander, malice, resentment, I put hatred. Two things that I don't think people really recognize and realize, but unforgiveness can bring depression. I mean, unforgiveness can very easily bring depression in someone's life. If we don't forgive, we can easily be thrown into a world of depression, because it takes so much energy to hold a grudge. And we live in a world where, like, we're angry because we're not getting our rights. We're not respected the way we should have been. Insecurity. Unforgiveness can cause a lot of insecurity in someone's life. Unforgiveness can cause more unforgiveness. If I don't forgive someone from 20 years ago, it's very easy then for me to not forgive someone from 20 minutes ago. Unforgiveness brews. It causes more and more unforgiveness. Two things that unforgiveness can actually cause physically. One is high blood pressure. I think that's pretty obvious. If I'm an angry person, it can cause blood pressure. And here's another thing I found out, and I think I've mentioned this before, but it's pretty astounding. They've actually done studies. Now, this may or may not be true. You could do your own research on this. And I'm no science major, so, you know, they could have easily fooled me. But I've actually heard that there are certain kinds of cancers that they have done clinical studies that unforgiveness and bitterness, that it actually fuels certain kinds of cancer cells. That's amazing to me. That's unbelievable. Now, Patty's up here very skeptical. Now, I can understand your skepticism. Yeah. But I thought, I don't doubt it. Unforgiveness, it can definitely fester. But we are to forgive one another as Christ Jesus has forgiven you. Acts chapter 7, last scripture. Jesus is hanging on the cross. And make no mistake about it, Jesus did not have a loincloth on. Jesus was naked on the cross. He was completely exposed. They did not care about his privacy or his rights. He was a condemned criminal. So he was laid open and bare. He was beaten. He was spat on. He was, aren't you glad I didn't say spitted on? He was spat on. He was mocked. And yet his reaction is, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. That's astounding. Here's another astounding moment when someone is about to be killed. Stephen, as he's being martyred, Acts chapter 7, verse 54 through 80, through chapter 8, verse 1. When they heard these things, they became enraged and ground their teeth at Stephen, or gnashed their teeth. But filled with the Holy Spirit, he gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. That's amazing, but that's for another sermon. Look, he said, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they covered their ears and with a loud shout and rushed together against him. Then they dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. And the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Paul, or Saul rather, actually. When they were stoning Stephen, he prayed, here it is, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he knelt down, cried out in a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Then he said this, and he died. And Saul approved of their killing him. That day a severe persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. The point of this is, here Stephen is about to die. And all he basically did was defend his position to the Pharisees and Sadducees, the Sanhedrin. Now he was a little insulting at the end, which was kind of great. He basically put them in their place. They're angry. They hate him. They're gnashing their teeth. They're covering their ears. They're screaming at the top of their lungs. And the person giving approval and they're laying their cloaks at his feet is Saul. Stephen cries out, Lord, do not hold this against them. Saul gives his approval. Now, I am not one, as Jeffrey said this morning, I am not one for inferring in the scriptures. I am an exegesis guy. I like to take what is in the scriptures and take Jesus out. I don't like to put things in here that are not here. It may be the case. I just don't like to play with that, with that loaded gun. However, I will say this about the scripture. Stephen, Saul looks on. He sees this person being stoned, being executed. And he hears and sees the humility and the manner by which he handles himself. I cannot believe that this would not have some impact on Saul. To the point that we do not know when we forgive the impact we will have on the people around us. Saul ends up being a man who is very remorseful for his choices with regards to persecuting the church. And, sending many of them even to death. He becomes a very remorseful man. But he also becomes a man who touches more people for Christ than maybe anyone else who has ever existed on the face of the earth. So here's this man who is giving this approval and yet sees Stephen die in such a manner by which he's asking for forgiveness from God for their actions. I just think, we have no idea when we forgive the effect we will have on those around us. We just don't know. I'm not saying that it did happen, but I'm saying it could have happened. When we forgive those who offended us, when we forgive those who have done us wrong, and we treat them with loving kindness and respect, like God wants us to, we have no idea how that actually affects them. We have no idea how that kindness actually can change their heart even to us. Sometimes it makes them more angry at us. Sometimes it makes them despise us even more. But sometimes it can also soften their heart. So let's close in prayer. Father, first of all, we thank you for your forgiveness. Lord, more and more, I just pray that we would know how much our sins really did cost you. We can read it in your word and it can impact our lives. But sometimes it's cliche. Sometimes it's just a given. Sometimes it's something that's just assumed. Lord, I pray that you would just truly show us as individuals how much our sins really did cost you. Lord, we thank you for that forgiveness that you do offer to us. We thank you that you chose to reconcile us to you in spite of us, in spite of our evil and our depravity. And I just ask that you would make us forgiving people, that through that forgiveness, that people would see you, that they would be impacted by your love, by your mercy and your grace, because they see it through us. Father, be with us now. There are many here who couldn't be here this morning for whatever reason, whether it be illness or exhaustion. But I just ask and pray that you would touch them wherever they're at, that you would heal them, that you would bring them back safely with us next week. Father, make us more and more your people, your church, your fellowship, that we would accomplish your will, not only amongst us, but in this school and also in our community. In Jesus' name, amen.